All right. Well, don't let that news get out. Then it's work, work, work forever for that. Hey, everyone. It's nice to see you. Looks like you've all survived whatever called an American Thanksgiving, to whatever degree that is. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, this evening, please. John chapter 5 is where we left off. How are we doing on volume? Is that good for everyone?
Sounds good, yeah.
All right. Go ahead and read along with me. We'll pick it up in verse 30, where we left off last week. John chapter 5. It says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, but there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now you've sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth, and yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. That's the intent here. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the works in which the Father has given me to finish, the very works I do bear witness of me, and that the Father sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, but you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, for you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Now you search the scriptures, for in them you think that by them, or in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are the ones that testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you would have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, and that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me, but if one comes in his own name, well, him you will receive. Now how can you believe who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, for there is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you will not believe his writings, well then how will you believe my words? Will you please pray with me? God, in these 40 minutes that stand before us, I pray that you would cause your scripture to burst open and come alive for every ear that's within shot of this. I know, God, that there are people who've come here tonight for various reasons that have nothing to do with this study. But God, I know you love them and you want them. Jesus, in the midst of this, you tell them that the issue is coming to you to be rescued. I pray that you would clearly represent and present, Lord, the need for our rescue. And clearly present yourself as our rescuer. But that tonight, God, as you bring forth now to the testimony, to the witness stand, God, I pray that we would hear you. We'd hear you loud and clear, God, and that you would feed interface with us. That you'd meet each one of us right where we're at our weaknesses, at our strengths, at those hidden things, and we would respond appropriately. So get me out of your way, God. This isn't about me, this is about you. But do your work, God. Cause your scripture to burst open and come alive and speak to each one of us, Lord, individually as well as corporately right now. And I trust you'll do that, God, because you're the kind of God who wants to do that. So I commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Have your way. Save tonight. Transform. Revolutionize. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I would say tonight, as I would any night, please don't believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. The issue of authority doesn't come from myself, it comes from Scripture, and that's where I would challenge every one of you. Jesus is obviously posing a very, very intense polemic against a group of people that obviously he says some of the heaviest things you could say to anyone. You don't have the love of God in you, you don't have his word in you. Obviously, You do not want to be on the other end of such a finger. Interestingly enough, it isn't people who are prostitutes. It isn't people who are drug dealers. It isn't people who are rampant and that empty and so obviously in need. It's actually the religious elite of the day. Now, it isn't that somebody that's religious is the enemy, because that would be the natural tendency to go to something like that, and that would be just as evil. I said there are a group of people that had turned a love affair into a group of laws and turned a relationship into a ritual, to where all of a sudden it wasn't about the Word of God and it wasn't about the presence of God. It was about a set of standards. And as a result of that, the people there had been then sitting under the tyranny of a group of individuals who, in essence, created an institution to serve themselves and not others. And Jesus here in chapter 5 has shown this, because there was a man who had been ill for 38 years, sitting amidst one of the five porches of an area called the House of Mercy, Bethsaida. And in that area, this man was incapable of getting to an area of healing at the time when the healing was provided, because he just lacked the strength, and by this point he lacked the fight. But by God's grace, we see the difference between trying to get right through a religious law system, the five books of the Torah, and the actual Christianity that's presented in Scripture. The difference is the opposite. In one case, it's about how can man ascend, and in the other case, it's how God condescends and how God steps down to actually meet people. And what we cannot do in rising up, God will do by stepping down. And that has been our primary theme for the last three chapters. Here, this man is utterly revolutionized. He's now healed. He carries the mat that is the testimony of his own sickness that no longer besets him. And the first thing that happens is a group of people can't even see the miracle because they're too busy searching the methodology. They can't see the miracle that's happened to you because they're too busy trying to figure out whether you did it in their system or not. And of course, this guy's got quite a bit of threat because he's not part of their institution, and that becomes a real problem. Now, Jesus, in the last set of scriptures that we looked at last week, in his simplest sense, has said that, look, this is not what I do in and of myself. This is not for my glory or for my personal agenda. I have submitted myself like a son does to his father to just watch what he does, to listen what he does, and then as a result of that, only do what he tells me and only do what he shows me. You have a problem with me calling myself equal with God, and yet everything I'm doing is equal with God in regards to its mannerisms and its performance. If you're looking at it from a methodology perspective, what you're looking at is the way that God works. What's the difference? And now Jesus starts calling to stand five witnesses. Now, I find it very interesting that there are five, because again, the guy had been at five porches, and there were a group of people representing the five books of Moses. And here Jesus is now calling five witnesses to this claim. The problem, again, they have is that not only was Jesus commanding a man to break the Sabbath by carrying something heavier than two dried figs, but then Jesus was going beyond that to claim himself equal with God, which is blasphemy, which is death by punishment, or death by, I should say, stoning, according to Scripture. And if that be the case, then Jesus has some form of defense he has to give, because he's not expecting people just to believe he's God because he says he is. Now, there is currently, according to the FBI alone, 1,215 different men who are claiming to be the Messiah in America alone, in the United States, who are claiming to be in one way or another the living Messiah. Now, the Bible will say, by the way, each man will proclaim his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? That's Proverbs 20, verse 6. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips, in Proverbs 27, 2. And anyone can boast and say they're great. And at least 1,200 men are doing so right now in the United States alone. And what's sicker yet is that there are people following them. There's somebody that stands up and says that they are incarnate God, and somebody else says, okay, and I'll follow you. Now, for anyone to make such a testimony, there better be something that they can do to prove it. For Jesus to say he's the only way, then he better be exclusive in his presentation, his performance, and in the end of it all, his purpose. And what you'll find is that Jesus is unique versus every other person that claimed to be a religious leader, because no other religious leader came to save you. No other religious leader came to sacrifice what Jesus would sacrifice for the purpose of actually not making you a nice person, but to be honest, to make you one with him. I mean, he's an ardent pursuit of a relationship with you. That's what he wants. He wants a relationship with you and is willing to do whatever it takes other than usurp your will to get it. So he calls to the witness stand five different people. But before that, in verse 30, he says, I seek not my own will, but I seek the will of him who sent me. And that is why I know that my judgment's right. This is not for my own personal benefit. This is not for my own personal agenda. I am seeking the Father's will, which is to seek and to save, and now I'm doing the same. And I love the word that he uses for seek. The word is zetecho, and the word zetecho means to pursue because of its great value. Now, here's sort of an example. Born and raised in Chicago, we had this little stand called Portillo's. And Portillo's was known for these Italian beef sandwiches. And these Italian beef sandwiches, even the very thought of it's going to make my mouth water. I used to eat these things maybe three or four a day, the days that I can afford them. I could live off these things, which wasn't healthy for anyone, especially me. But it was unique to this particular organization. Now, when I moved to California, thousands of miles away, I'd given up any thought of Portillo's because, after all, they were a Chicago thing. They were started in Villa Park at just a hot dog stand that grew into a handful of restaurants. However, I heard a rumor that when I was living in the Central Coast, that down in Southern California, someone was crazy enough to bring one of those restaurants down to Buena Park in Southern California. Well, I didn't even need an excuse. I hopped in a car with a few of my friends, and off we went to go find Portillo's. Now, it was just a fast food restaurant. There was nothing extraordinary about it, other than that the food was far above anything that I'd eaten of its type. Chicago hot dogs, the real Chicago hot dog, not something that just pretends to be. And these beef sandwiches that were worth walking for the hundreds of miles it would take. And we drove from street to street, from avenue to avenue, using every GPS we could find, calling them and asking for directions. But in every bit of that pursuit, we were out in pursuit because something was so precious, we were willing to take that trip just to find this thing. And when we got there, I was practically in tears, reliving my childhood in the very best moments of it, eating these things with my other friends looking around going, yeah, it's good. Well, I'm somewhere between, you know, a rapturous Elysian mindset and in nirvana. And in all of that, I remember, and that's the same idea here with the word zetecho. And the idea is that you pursue it because it's so precious to you that you can't wait to get your hands on it, to sink your teeth into it. And Jesus says, that's why I am with the will of the Father. And I remind you, the word will, in the simplest sense, means pleasure. That Jesus craved and pursued with great magnificence the pleasure of the Father. And that was his existence, that his mouth would water at the very thought of doing the will of the Father. And from that now, he recognizes that upon every one of our hearts, there is a reluctance and an honest skepticism that there should be when someone says, hey, what about this Jesus thing? Who do you think he is? And I go, it doesn't matter who I think he is. Who does he think he is? And does he actually have the right to prove it? And the bottom line is, whether you're going to stand with somebody that claimed to be the leader 500 years later, or 500 years before, or 1,500 years later, or 2,000 years later, this man calls to the stand five unique witnesses for which none of the others can make such a claim. Five, the same way that these people stood on the law, and he calls these to the stand, and I challenge you tonight to take these to the stand of your own heart, and the witness stand of your heart to say, am I willing to accept Jesus for exactly what he says? Because these people are. The first of them in verse 32, notice what it says. Now there's another who bears witness of me, or testifies of me, and I know that the witness that which he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man. I say these things that you would be saved. I'm not looking for somebody to pump me up. I'm not looking for somebody to hold up a banner and say, look how great Jesus is, Jesus speaking. Jesus is going, look, I'm bringing this guy to the testimony stand, to the witness stand, not for my benefit, but for yours. What I'm looking for is for your belief. Now, the word belief is the word epistucho in the Greek. Pisteho or pistucho simply means to trust. And all belief is the act of taking the trust that you already have inside of you and putting it upon something. Everybody believes upon something. You believe upon the chair you sat on. You believe upon the car you rode in or the bus you took here. You believe upon the person who made the sandwich that you're sticking in your mouth that they wouldn't go and try to kill you with it. I mean, there is a belief you've put upon it. And any way that Jesus says this, he says, I'm calling these witnesses to the stand because the most important thing in all of history is this choice you're going to make, and that is who saves you, who rescues you. And this choice is one you need to make, but Jesus is going to give you an airtight case so that there'll be nothing left, but the only logical and reasonable thing to do is to put all of the trust of your life upon his hands. Now, this particular person, John, by the way, is not John who writes this particular gospel. That guy will live until about 100 AD. This guy will be murdered by the time Jesus is even speaking this. And what's so important about that, ultimately, is that Jesus is calling to witness somebody who's not going to call himself a Christian, ultimately, because they're going to die before Jesus would die and resurrect. He had a primary ministry of identifying the person who's going to be the Messiah. That was his mission. And once Jesus was identified, John ultimately goes into obscurity to at least more so, and then ultimately is murdered. Now, for the people that Jesus is speaking to, they already know this. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says when Jesus appears before men anyways in his baptism, John, this person he calls to the witness stand, says, listen, this is his testimony. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't say the Lamb of God who's just kind, who's nice, who just wants to carry you on his shoulders, who wants to give you a big warm hug. He came for a specific purpose, like a lamb would, to be slaughtered for the purpose of removing your sin. That's his purpose. Now, without picking on anyone else, there is no one else on earth that has made such a claim. None of these religious leaders that are followed by the millions have made the claim that they're there to remove your sin. They may say that they're there to remove your suffering or your ignorance or your weakness, but they're not there to remove your guilt. Only one person has made such a claim, and that individual is Jesus. John himself makes testimony that Jesus is this person. He says, listen, this is the one in whom I said, this is John speaking, after me comes a man whom was preferred before me because he was before me. I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descending and lighting upon him like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize said, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. If you were to call John the Baptist to the witness stand for you to obey, for you to consider the information, to consider his witness, John, who is this Jesus? He would say, I have seen and I testify, this is the Son of God. That's his testimony. Now you're going to have to do, well, John was Jesus' cousin. John was a nice guy. He was deluded. Well, you can start there. Jesus says, well, I'm going to give you more than that. But that's my first of five witnesses. Verse 36. And by the way, when the religious leaders, the same ones Jesus is speaking to now, try to corner Jesus, and they say, by whose authority are you doing this? Jesus says, let me ask you one question, just one. What authority was John baptizing? And they said, well, we're sort of trapped, because if we say that the authority was God, well, then I'll say, well, then why don't you believe? Because John testified of me. They knew that John testified of Jesus in such a way. And that's the same people Jesus is speaking to here. I find it interesting. Now, remember, it was only 30 years ago that scribes knew where the Messiah would be born, in Bethlehem. And rich men came, kings came to ask where that Messiah would be born. That was 30 years ago. Some of those men were still on staff by this point. Now, what would it be like to know 30 years ago there was a child born in Bethlehem that men from the Far East went to find, to lay their gifts before, that now was making claim to be the Messiah for which we knew that these men would bow down for? And Jesus says, okay, that's my first of my five witnesses. Verse 36, now we call the second witness to the stand. It says, but I have a greater witness than John's. The works which the Father has given me to finish, these very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, the second thing, not only we have John the Baptist, but we have Jesus' own works. But it's not just Jesus' works. Notice what it says. Jesus didn't just say, the works that I do, but the works that I'm doing to finish. The works in which the Father has given me to finish. Which means that the Father started a work and Jesus finished it. Now in Luke chapter 7 verse 22, when John actually seeks to find out what Jesus claims of himself, he'll say, go tell John the things in which you have seen and you have heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, John, if you have any question at all, it's the very works that should testify that I'm exactly who you thought I was. It's interesting because only one place will Jesus say he's finished a work, and that place is in John 19:30, hanging on the cross, he will say, Tetelestai, it is finished. And at the cross, Jesus will finish the work that the Father began. Now, if you compare that to the other religious leaders that are out there that are making claim to gain a following, some will say that the greatest testimony of it is the amount of people they killed. The amount of people who couldn't stand against them. And that is the testimony of another man 500 years after Jesus, who would say that the miracle that validates him is how many people he killed that stood against him. Though he was a small army, he seemed to be relatively invincible to anyone who stood against him. Jesus, on the other hand, would say that my testimony, the works that I'm doing, are the opposite. I'm not killing people, I'm bringing them to life. I didn't come to destroy. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life more abundant. And so Jesus calls to the stand then his own works. That the dead are raised. That the blind can see. That the lame can walk. Which, by the way, was why this whole thing started in the first place. Was somebody was so sick they couldn't rise. And that particular person is walking around in the temple. Jesus goes, you know that this is a work I've done because you're here because of it. This miracle proves that I am who I say I am. That's what bothers you. Because I'm not just somebody saying I'm a great man, follow me. Everything about me testifies of that, whether I say it or not. So upon the witness stand then are the works of Jesus, which testify, as Isaiah 61 says, that God's own anointed would come to redeem mankind, and that individual, that the blind would see, that the deaf would hear, that the lame would walk, the poor would hear the gospel, and those that are held in captivity would have freedom proclaimed to them. And Jesus, those are the works that have begun, but they will finish at the cross. Because the work that the Father has given me is the work of redemption, the work of rescuing. Do you need a rescuer? We all need a rescuer. But at the witness stand, Jesus' works testify. He's the only one equipped to do so. Now we have a third testimony. As if such of you would say, well, I don't know if I believe that. I mean, I know people say that he did miracles, but we don't see any of them today, which is a lie because many of us ourselves are testimony of the miracles of God. The addictions and the bondages that we were once in. The illnesses that we ourselves were once captive and held by and bound by, now completely freed from, we are our own witnesses to that. That Jesus continues to do those amazing things. Those things were not, I was not healed in the name of any other man, in the name of any other leader, only the name of Jesus. And the Bible says there is only one name on heaven and on earth and below the earth, only one name that will be proclaimed as Lord in the end. And there's only one name on heaven and earth by which men must be saved. Only one, and that is the name of Jesus the Christ. You say, well, how dare you give me one way? Well, what you're saying is, how dare you tell me that my way is wrong? Because most of us just want to invent our own way. God says, your way doesn't work. Can you raise the dead? Can you heal the sick? Who's testified on your behalf that your idea is a good one? The third witness is now called to the stand. And if the first two don't do it, the third one better. In verse 37, and notice what it says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, for you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now this is a scary thing for Jesus to say, because the people who he's saying this to were supposed to be God's representatives. They were the ones who would claim that they've seen God in every form. And that they are the experts, they are the theologians. In other words, they are the experts in who God is. And Jesus says, you've never seen him. If you'd seen him, you'd have known. And so Jesus calls the Father to the witness stand, and the odd thing about it is, as the Father were to take the witness stand, there would be those that would say, who are you? And Jesus says, well, if you'd have known who the Father is, you'd know that's the Father. But you've claimed to be an expert in him, and you don't even recognize him when he's in your midst. And what does that say? Well, this is what Jesus says about it, verse 38. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent you don't believe. If God's word abide in you, then clearly you would have accepted the testimony of Jesus. And Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, the Father himself will bust open the heavens, and his own voice will testify, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Later, the Father will again make such testimony up on the mount and add the words, "Listen to him." Jesus says, "I call to the stand my Father, the one whom you claim to be your God, who you think, how dare I claim to be his Son?" Well, this is what the Father says. "That's my beloved Son in whom I love." Well, I think that all of a sudden we have three of the five witnesses. Are you convinced enough? If it be that the very works that Jesus testifies, the John the Baptist who testifies. And again, I remind you, Jesus says, "I'm not doing this for me. I don't need this kind of validation. I don't need somebody to come to the witness stand so I can go, oh yeah, that's who I am." We need that kind of validation. It would be nice to hear that from the Father, and it's in his word. But Jesus says, "I'm saying this for your sake. I want you saved. I want you delivered. I want you rescued." But if that's not enough, now we call to the stand the fourth. And now it gets even heavier. He says, "Well, if you won't believe John the Baptist, and you won't believe even the very miracles and the very things in which I myself will accomplish, and you won't even believe the Father himself, you yourself stand on the scriptures." The problem is, it's our fourth witness. "You search the scriptures," we read in verse 39, "for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that testify of me." Now, I'm going to read this quickly. I'm going to declare this quickly. If you want, you can get the tape on it, the CD, the MP3, the whatever else. Maybe soon we'll be able to just beam it to a chip in your hand. But until now, well, you can also get it from the webcast when it comes. But listen. People will say, well, they're self-fulfilling prophecies. Not when the Bible is closed. The Old Testament is closed 400 years before Jesus even came. So listen, it's the scripture that testifies. Roughly 1,500 years before Jesus came, Genesis 3 declared he must be born of a woman. You'd kind of go, well, that's kind of a no-brainer. Well, no, because some people expected him to appear out of nowhere, and what we read is he has to be born as a child. He's not just going to show up on the street and go, oh, by the way, I just discovered I'm the Messiah. He has to be born and declared that from birth. By Genesis 12, he'll be declared that he has to be from the family of a specific man named Abraham. From Genesis 17, he has to be from a specific son of Abraham named Isaac. No one else. From Numbers 24, he will have to be from a specific son of Isaac named Jacob, who later will get his name changed to Israel, who will have 12 sons. And by Genesis 49, we'll read that one of those sons, Judah, he would have to come from that specific son. So Abraham's specific son, Isaac, who has a specific son, Jacob, who has a specific son, Judah, that's where he has to go. And yet beyond that, 700 years before Jesus is born in Isaiah 11, he must come from a family of a man named Jesse of the family of Judah. And yet by 1 Kings 7, roughly 1,100 years before Jesus is born, he would have to be not only from the family of Jesse, who had 8 sons, but from one specific son named David. And if you chase his lineage, you will find that there's even one of his sons that could not possibly be the one who will give birth to the son, or to this Messiah. So when we're chasing it down and we're narrowing it. About 1,000 years before Jesus is born, Psalm 2:7 says he will be called God's son. Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7, Psalm 102 verses 25 through 27 tell us that he will be eternal and anointed. In Psalm 41 verse 9, that he'll be betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 35 verse 11, that he'll be accused by false witnesses. Psalm 109 verse 25, openly mocked. Psalm 22, that he'll be crucified 400 years before crucifixion is even invented. His arms pulled out of socket, his hands and feet pierced, his heart melting like wax within him, all the way to the point of them giving him vinegar when he asks for water. Psalm 22 also tells us that they gamble for his clothing. In Psalm 34, verse 20, that not a bone of his would be broken. Oddly enough, they traditionally broke the bones of everyone they crucified because it kills you quicker. In 800 BC, Amos would say in Amos 8, verse 9, that the day would be darkened. 700 years before Jesus would be born in Isaiah, who has much to say about Jesus, that he would be born of a virgin, and that itself is going to be a problem. And people say, well, the word could be used for young lady. that he would be born of a young woman. Well, first of all, in that culture, you could assume a young woman's a virgin because they kill girls who aren't. But beyond that, God says, this is an extraordinary thing, and because it's so extraordinary, it's a sign to you. What's so extraordinary about a young girl getting pregnant, especially today? However, what God tells us is that the extraordinary event is that a woman who's never known a man will give birth to a son. In Micah 5:2, that he'll be born in Bethlehem, 1,000 years before Jesus is born. In Psalm 72:9, that he'll be worshipped by shepherds. In Isaiah 60, verse 3, 700 years before, he'll be worshipped by kings. Jeremiah 31, verse 15, that innocent children will be slaughtered as a result of this. Hosea 11:1, that Jesus will then be called out of Egypt. Isaiah 11, verse 10, Gentiles will seek him. Also 49, 6, 42, verses 1 through 6. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the mute will sing, all at the ministry of this individual. Micah 5:1, that he'll be beaten with rods. Isaiah 53, that he'll be beaten, spat upon, whipped, all to pay for my sin and yours as well. Killed with the wicked and yet buried with the rich. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, he will be declaring spiritual freedom and deliverance to do so. 550 BC, it'll be Daniel who'll step in. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, to the very specific day in which this Messiah will show up. As a matter of fact, from the rule of Artaxerxes, when he makes the declaration to rebuild in 444 BC, there'll be 173,880 days, and Jesus will show up on that exact Sunday that we call Palm Sunday, just like Daniel had prophesied 550 years before Jesus showed up. 400 years, the book had already been sealed, so you couldn't have written this afterwards. 500, and I'm getting near the end of this. I mean, I could do a whole lot more. I'm just giving you enough to make your brains ooze out of your head. 500 BC, it tells us in Zechariah chapters 9, 11, 13, and 12 that he'll enter on a donkey, be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. His disciples would flee at his arrest. He would be wounded in the house of his friends. His hands would be wounded and his feet, and that they would pierce him by doing so. 700 BC, though, Isaiah 25, verse 8, that he would swallow up death forever. 52, verses 8 and 11, that though dead, he will rise to see the light of life. 1,000 years before Jesus is born, in Psalm 16, verse 10, that he'll be resurrected, as also says 30, verse 3, 49, verse 15, and 118, verse 17. And that he will ascend, Psalm 47, 5, and lastly, that he'll ascend and lead captivity captive, in Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, this is only a roughly 40 or 50 prophecies of over 320 that are already in the Old Testament that we could pull out. That should be enough for us, but the whole point is, every aspect of Jesus from where he was born, I mean, the fact that he would be born in Bethlehem, but called a Nazarene, and yet be called out of Egypt. Those things don't reconcile, but exactly what happened and exactly what was prophesied. That all of his friends would herald him at one point as king and then all betray him. And for 30 pieces of silver, you would think if you didn't want to fulfill prophecy, wouldn't you offer him 31 just to not fulfill prophecy? Wouldn't you not gamble for his clothing or not mock at him when he's hanging on the cross? All of those things prophesied. I mean, even the people who hated him that were trying to not prove him as Messiah proved him as Messiah by what they did. And Jesus looks and says, look it, you search the scriptures thinking by them you possess eternal life. Find a chapter that isn't mine, that doesn't testify of me, because every chapter tells of me. And yet in every chapter, what it tells us is not just that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at verse 40. It says, but you were not willing to come to me that you would have life. You see, the Messiah isn't just coming to condemn. He isn't just coming to judge. Jesus says, that's not my purpose at all. I'm coming to seek and to save. And if you come to me, I'll give you life. You can run to the bars. You can run to another relationship. You can try to make this on your own, but you won't find life there. You'll find death there. It'll be advertised as life, but it'll be death. And Jesus says, and understand, Jesus isn't standing there pointing the finger at someone and being angry. He's brokenhearted as he's looking at the people who are calling him a hypocrite. They're calling him a heretic. And Jesus looks and goes, but you just won't come to me. That's the problem. And please understand, that's what breaks the Lord's heart. More than anything, is that you won't come. And that's what the Lord wants, is for you to come. And everything that this world is about is to keep you from coming to him to have life. Everything that the enemy plays as a ploy and a plot is to keep you from coming to him that you would have life and to have it abundantly. You can find it in money. You can find it in a relationship, or many of them. You can find it in power. You can find it in popularity. You can find it in fame. And those things creep into the church too, beloved, and you know it. Jesus, but don't buy the lie. There's only one place where life can be found, and it's the one who actually created it. Jesus, if you'll come, I'll give you life. It's just that simple. If you'll come to me, I'll give you life. I mean, you see a miracle in front of you, a man that was for 38 years ill. And here he is now, a testimony before you, set free from that bondage. Is that enough? How many of you heard the Father speak when I came out of the water? And every bit of this, what the Lord is asking is, will you come to him? Even tonight, will you come to him? What he's looking for is people to simply come. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, but you are not willing to clean up your act. But you're not willing to get religious. You're not willing to shave your head and sell flowers in the airport. You're not willing to take a great vow of poverty. Jesus isn't saying any of those things. All he's saying is, you're not willing to come to me. And Jesus would say, come to me whether you're tired or exhausted or stoned or abused or scarred or angry or bitter, filthy, come. The sinful woman knew that would fall at his feet and anoint them with her own tears. In the midst of a condemning group of Pharisees, she would fall and weep. She came and she found life. The woman caught in adultery in John 8 will be thrown at Jesus' feet. She didn't even come necessarily at her own volition. They carried her to this man. But there she found life because she was standing before her own death penalty. And she would receive life that day. And then he would tell her. And he wouldn't just say, hey, you got away with that one. He says, now go and sin no more. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, and there is a boy controlled by a spirit that throws him in a fire and water to kill him, Jesus doesn't look and say, let's talk more about the theology of this. He says, bring him to me. Will you come? Will you come to the one who has life? Because Jesus says, if you're willing to come, I'm willing to receive you. Matter of fact, Jesus would say it this way, that all who come to me, I would never cast away. If you come, he will not cast you away. It doesn't say, well, the clean, if they come, because Jesus said it's the sick that need a doctor. And it's the sinner that needs a Savior. Now look it. Maybe you're still trying to figure that out. Maybe you're still kind of going, you know, really, I want a little bit of the world and I want a little bit of this God thing. But I guarantee you, if you're getting a little bit of this world, you're not coming to Christ like you should. Because the very thing you're chasing for in the world is the very thing that Jesus is. But you won't find there in the world. You're looking for peace and joy and hope and importance and rest. You're not going to find those in the world. What's amazing is how many times we'll keep trying, assuming somehow this time it will be different. But beloved, this man who couldn't get in the water found a God who came to him in his sickness, in his filth, and that was enough. Verse 40 says, but you're not willing to come to me that you would have life. Now, I don't receive the honor of men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in you. I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus predicted even the 1,200 plus men right now that are making testimony of their own messiahship in the United States, beyond as well. The man in France, the old race car driver, the man who claims to be in Korea, and the many others. And what's amazing, he says, look, if somebody actually says that they're actually awesome, you'll believe them. It's amazing because it doesn't appear as if you really need witnesses to follow them. You don't need testimonies to follow that individual. And isn't it true? Someone will say, what a great night last night. Boy, we drank so much and we got so wasted and we blah, blah, blah. And you kind of look and you're not even analyzing the evidence. You go, wow, well, that must be where the fun is. You'll see advertised on the sandwich sign outside, on the A-frame, oh, look at the free this and the that, and oh, this is where the fun is. And you don't even look for a witness, you'll just go and buy it. This will make you important. This will make you special. If you own this, if you look this way. If you were only younger, if you were only thinner, if you were only whatever. And you're not even asking witnesses, you're just willing to follow it. And the Bible prophesies that there's going to be a man who's going to testify upon himself in the European Union. And that man will be followed religiously by individuals, though he'll have no necessary testimony of anyone but one individual who will be a false prophet according to Scripture. But people will follow him to their death. The question is, what kind of person do you want to follow? Someone that can raise the dead or someone that makes people dead? Because traditionally, that's what we find. Is that there are individuals that say, well, you must follow me or I'll kill you. And that's a big and prominent thing here in London now, isn't it? But would you want to follow someone because basically if you don't, they'll kill you? Or would you want to follow someone because if you do, they'll give you life? I don't worship a God to keep him away. And every other religious system is worshiping gods to keep them away. So they don't punish you. So their wrath is not poured out upon you. I worship my God because he's near. Because he loves me and he wants me. And he knows me the most and loves me the best. And the same is for you as well. The offer is the same. I know you don't have the love of God in you. Verse 43. I've come in my Father's name, but you do not receive him. But if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Now how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Now we can get our degrees, our accolades, we can get our applauses from men. And in the eyes of many, that will be enough. And I know enough people that have masters and so forth in divinity, but have no concept who God really is according to Scripture. I know there are certain places even in the United States where I can't perform a wedding in their property because I don't have several degrees under their institutions. And they'll look and say, who do you think you are? Do you think you're an expert? Now, let me ask you this. Who do you think is the biggest expert on my wife? Do you think it's somebody that studied her? In the essence of it all, talked about her, but never met her? Who knows her stats? Who could tell you when she got ill and when she got the measles and when she got chicken, you know, pox and so forth and when she got her tonsils out or not? I mean, when her last haircut was. Now, if you were to sit with this individual, they could give you a whole lot of facts. But now, who do you think would be the best to tell you what she's like? Such an individual or someone that's lived more than 21 years with her? And what's interesting is I don't need a degree for that. You're welcome to get one. But I first and foremost want to walk with him. This isn't about knowing about God. This is about knowing him. And to know him better. Let not the rich glory in their wealth, or the mighty in their strength, or the wise in their wisdom. But let he who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. That's what Jeremiah says. Well, God says through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Exercising mercy and loving kindness upon thousands. For in this I delight, says the Lord. There are many who might be able to give you God's stats. But can you tell me what God delights in? Hey, there are many who I remember back when that could have given Michael Jordan stats. But I couldn't have told you what he was like. I could tell you he'll probably do this kind of layup or this kind of dunk. But I couldn't tell you what his favorite meal was. And Jesus is asking them to do more than know about him. He wants to know you in a relationship. How do I get that? I come to him. And the Bible says, all who call on the name of the Lord, all. And all, by the way, for all of you theologians, all means all. That's it. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Last three verses to close this up. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Even those who stood that ultimately will be responsible to see Jesus killed, murdered. And Jesus says, I don't even need to call to the witness stand someone who's going to testify against you. I don't even have to go to the witness stand myself. Because the very things that you stand for will testify against you. It would be like a crooked policeman who knows the laws, or a crooked judge who has to pass judgment on those laws. Say, look, you don't even have to call to witness a bunch of people about the laws. You yourself have testified what those laws are, and you've stood against them. So don't think I'll accuse you before the Father. You stand on Moses. You say you trust him, but if you believed Moses, you'd believe me. Because if you listen to Moses, he was the one who said, look for this guy. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses himself said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me in your midst from your brethren. He will raise him up among you. He won't descend from heaven. He won't just sort of show up at the temple, which, by the way, was being taught in Jesus' day. He will be raised up from among you, among your brothers. He'll have to be Jewish, and he'll just be someone that will go, oh, wow, you? Him, you must hear. So Jesus calls his fifth witness to the stand. Moses, take the stand. And Moses says, I told you he was coming. I told you he would be from among you. And your response was, we know who this guy is. We know who his mom is. We know who his dad is, or who they claim to be his dad is. We know his brothers and his sisters. We know at least five brothers by name and his sisters. I mean, this is just one of us. And Moses says, that's exactly what I told you would happen. He'll be raised up from among you, from your own brothers. But him you better hear. Now let me ask you, has there ever been a person in history that could give such a set of witnesses as these? Well, first of all, we know not, because there's no one else, for the Father himself has testified. There's no one else who has done such works that have testified. There's no one else, for John the Baptist himself has testified. There's certainly no one else that the Scriptures testify of in such a way. I mean, to the point of testifying over a half of a millennia before certain things were invented. To the naming of names and places and specific dates. There has never been such an individual, nor will there ever be, but this one. And if Jesus is as unique as this in all of his testimony as a witness, well then shouldn't we be bold enough to make the testimony that he's everything he claims to be, which by the way is the, not a, but the only begotten Son of God. Monogenes in the Greek literally means the only one from God's gene pool. We could be adopted children of God, and that we are, but we're not from his gene pool. There's only one that is, and that's Jesus the Christ. Now listen, one last thing as we go to prayer. And we're right on time. Glory to God. In the garden, well, let me start with this. There has been in the last 15 years a big move towards the idea of Jesus is cool as long as we're willing to make him part of the salad bar. There won't be a problem in India if you actually include Jesus in it, because there are already more than 33 million gods already. So, yeah, sure, we'll believe him as well. There won't be a problem in many of the Far East countries because they're willing to accept him as an ascended master. And Christians, seeking not to be offensive, though Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me, Christians seeking not to be offensive are in essence looking at the boat itself, that's the rescue boat, and there are hundreds and thousands of concrete painted life rings. And only one that actually will float. And in seeking not to be offensive to those that are drowning in the sea, are saying, pick whichever one you want, and I'll throw it in for you. Knowing full well what Scripture says. But let me tell you, if you believe that Jesus is only a way, then the Father whom he is sent from should not be worshipped. And let me tell you why. Because this boy, this man, Jesus the Christ, knelt down in a garden, sweating like drops of blood, breaking down, crying to the Father and saying, Father, Abba, Daddy, if there is any other way, then let this cup pass from before me. But not my will, but yours be done. In the garden, on three specific occasions, he begged, literally begged the Father, if there is another option, if there is another route, then please don't send me to the cross. If there's any other way that a person could be made whole, any other way that a person could be rescued, any other way that a person could be forgiven of their guilt, being a good person, being a part of a church, being nice, being part of this thing, then please don't send me to the cross. That only shows that Jesus was sane, because no one in their right mind would want to go to such a torture. Now, either the Father is sick and twisted and would send his Son, his only begotten Son, to be tortured to death on the cross unnecessarily, or there is the only one way. But there's only one who took my guilt to the grave and then rose again. Only one. There's only one who John the Baptist testified in such ways. There's only one who did such miracles as Jesus did. There is only one from whom the Father himself testified from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And someone would say, well, God has no children. And say, well, that's interesting. If you asked him, he would tell you that, because he's already declared that 500 years before you make that claim. So you want to believe that Johnny come lately, who, by the way, has no testimony in such a way. There's only one from whom hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophecies are testifying that he is who he claims to be, down to things that were so far beyond his control that there was no way he could possibly have done it unless it was him. There's only one from whom Moses himself testified over 1,500 years before Jesus would set foot on earth as Jesus. There is only one. And I'm okay with that, because in the end of it all, the most amazing thing isn't that there's only one. The most amazing thing is that there are any at all, because I don't deserve any option. I've been God's enemy. I've stood and I've blasphemed. I've misrepresented. I've openly and consciously sinned. I've lived a life that is deserving of complete damnation. And how dare me, with all of that guilt upon me, how dare me look at God's own gift of his own Son tortured and then go, what's your other options? How dare me, when God did that out of the entire kindness of his heart and love, out of the grace that he's overwhelmed with, how can I possibly look at him and the torture of his own Son and then say, I don't want that, give me something else? How can I possibly do that when God did that solely for my benefit and yours as well? And if that be the case, then what kind of thankless jerk could I be to demand another way? The amazing thing isn't that there's one way. The amazing thing is that there's any way at all. Nonetheless, a way in which I myself could not purchase out of. God paid a debt he did not owe, because I owed a debt I could not pay. Well, with that in mind, I'd like to pray. Have you accepted this gift? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you come to him that you would be saved and receive life? Because I'm here to tell you, though there may be 1,000 life rings presented to you, there's only one that floats, and there's only one that saves. So as we pray, would you pray with me? And I'm going to pray a simple prayer, and I ask you to listen. And if you're willing to agree with this prayer at the end of it all, I simply ask you to say boldly and clearly, Amen. And by saying so, what you're saying is, I agree, let that prayer be my prayer. I'm not going to just simply ask you to repeat after me, because I want you to listen to what I'm saying first to see whether you agree. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for the privilege that it is to come to you. I recognize that I have no merit in and of myself to approach you, but I know this, that this is of your grace, not of my credit. This is because you are love, not because I am lovable. This is because you are a redeemer, not because I am worthy of redemption. And God, I thank you that though there are many different avenues and ways for people to try to claim to be nicer people, to live as a nicer citizen of the world, there's only one who made such a claim to redeem us from eternal damnation, from the filth and the guilt that we ourselves have rightly earned. And Jesus, you have proved it on every count. Thank you for calling to the witness stand these five witnesses. Thank you for calling to the witness stand individuals I cannot deny. And so with that in mind, I come to you as you've asked for me to, as you demand for me to. I don't come to you with my agenda. I come to you with yours, which is to seek me and to save me. I don't come to you to ask you just to make my life a little better. I come to you and ask for your forgiveness, for your cleansing. I confess to you, I am a sinner. But I am so thankful you save sinners. Though I've come to you living a life that in essence would be at enmity with you, you forgive enemies. Thank you. And I believe you paid for every one of my wrongdoings, every one of my wrong thoughts and deeds. You paid for them on the cross. And as you paid for them on the cross, I believe you finished the work, Jesus, that the Father sent you to do. The work of saving me, of paying my debt. And even as promised, even 1,000 years beforehand, a millennia beforehand, you rose from the dead to prove that even the very wages of my sin have been paid. And you offer me now new life, that I would come to you and have life, a life beyond the grave, a life abundant, a life of thriving, not of existing. And so what could I do but surrender my life to you? What could I do but surrender myself and say, have me? And in doing so, I tell you now, I'm yours. I am yours. I am yours. Have me, please. Adopt me as your own. I call on your name, Jesus, knowing you'll save me. And if you agree with this prayer and you want this prayer to be yours, simply say out loud, amen. Thank you. Thank you for the privilege of opening up the Word with you. For the honor of knowing that God's Word will not return empty. I challenge you to read ahead, chapter 6. We have a feast, another feast ahead of us. I want to encourage you this week to be on your knees. Our intent is, as of the first Sunday in January, to be consistent with our Sundays at our house in Hampstead until the Lord bring us a place. And I know the Lord's just told me, just so you know, why would you want to just find another place unless it's better? And that's a great word from Him. Of course, it's from Him. It would be great. And so we cordially invite you. We will have a couple before that, obviously. We'll tell you more about that next week. But we cordially invite you to be a part of that. We also invite you to whatever festivities we'll have over Christmas. We'll tell you more about that in a week or so. And we invite you, for those of you who are friends with our family, on the 14th, we're all going to gather anyone who wants to come to Heathrow and have a big welcome party for the girls as they're currently suffering in Southern California in Disneyland. So keep them in your prayers. Yeah. So God bless you. Enjoy your night.